So I said there were four reasons. The third reason is for unceasing prayer is that in light of the need, kind of what we were just talking about, in light of the need globally that we see both for salvation and both for the alleviation of material suffering, the only reasonable response is to cry out to him night and day. And I'm mainly going to talk about that tonight. And so I'm going to skip reason number three, which leads us to reason number four, which leads us to the second set of notes. So if you want to take those out, we will start there and spend the rest of the time together on reason number four. And I may go just a few minutes over. And if you need to slip out at four, that's fine. You won't offend me. But if you can, I will try to have it wrapped up by 5 minutes or at the most 10 minutes after four. So let me pray again and ask the Lord to help us. Jesus, we love you and we honor you and adore you and again confess that we have no good thing apart from you and that all things are for the sake of your name. And so I pray, Lord, that you would be faithful to magnify yourself, that you would be faithful to exalt yourself, and that you would be honored in our midst, and that you would, again, I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in teaching, in the revealing of truth, and that we would see you clearly, and that we would esteem you rightly. We love you and we bless you. Amen. Okay, so reason number four for a vision for night and day prayer is the simplicity that Jesus is worthy of that. And that is the most important reason. That's the paramount one. And so that's what we'll spend the rest of the time on, just talking about that and developing that a little bit. So number one, the glory of God. And what I'll do is probably go through the first couple pages of this fairly detailed and then summarize the last few. So the worship movement at large and 24/7 worship and prayer more narrowly simply cannot be understood apart from the singular, colossal purpose that shapes all reality and stands as the ultimate end of everything in the divine heart, which is the glory of God. God's glory and man's purpose, all of the beautiful streams of his power and benevolence toward his creation, ultimately flow into the ocean of his own renown. This truth fills the pages of Scripture. This is kind of the continental divide of all of our thinking. The continental divide, in the States, is there's the place where, at that point, all of the water either flows into the west or it flows into the east. And in our thinking, there's that continental divide where we reckon with what is the point of everything. What is ultimately, what's everything unto? Is it unto the good of man or is it unto the glory of God? And the ultimate end of all things, biblically, over and over and over and over again, is the glory of God. And the good of man serves that purpose of giving glory to God. But ultimately, all of the streams of his movement, all of the streams of his working, it all flows into one ocean, and that is his glory. So some passages here. Isaiah 48, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you. In order not to cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" And this passage in Isaiah 48 is obviously dealing with Israel, the nation of Israel specifically, but there is more than ample biblical justification for extending what is so clearly expressed here to all of his workings, that for the sake of his name, for his praise, he acts, he restrains, he gives, he withholds, he takes away. It's all unto the praise of his name and his glory he will not give to another. And in Isaiah 2, verses 17 and 19 and 21, it says that the day is coming when he alone will be exalted in the earth. The Lord alone will be exalted. Nothing else that exalts itself will stand. He will bring everything to the dust so that he alone will be exalted. In Luke 16, verse 15, Jesus says, everything that is highly esteemed in the eyes of man is an abomination in the sight of God. Meaning everything and anything that is highly esteemed in the eyes of man that is not God is an abomination, because only he should be highly esteemed in the eyes of man. In other words, he holds the unique claim to esteem and honor and praise and glory. He will not give it to another, and he alone will be exalted at the end of the story. And so several other passages here, Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. So not only are all things made by him, they're also made for him, or they're to him. In other words, everything is created for him. It serves him. And we get from that, the Westminster Confession, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and that our enjoyment is unto his praise. And so you can skip over John 17:24, Colossians 1:17-18, a passage that has just become so precious to me in the last number of years. Paul just sums up everything, and he says that he's gone through this very grand movement of how Jesus, all things were created by Jesus and through him and for him. And then he talks about how Jesus recreates everything. In other words, he redeems it. And he says the point of creation and the point of recreation is all summed up in this, that in all things he would have the preeminence or the supremacy, or that he would have first place in everything. That's the point of everything, that Jesus would have the preeminence, that he would be seen and exalted and honored and treasured above everything else, in everything, in all of us. So the implication of this is number two. The corresponding truth is that the purpose of man is to give him glory or magnify his worth. In God's design, Adam and all his progeny were intended to be a priestly people who ministered to him. In short, we exist for him. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The purpose behind everything we do and say and act and think is to be the glory of God. In 1 Peter 4:11, the context here is suffering, that God would be glorified through suffering. But Peter is broad and he extends it to everything. He says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. So B, the present condition and its effect on worship. And when I say the present condition, I want to be very clear that I am, as I think about these things and I write these things, I am talking about the context from which I come, meaning the church in the United States. I don't presume at all that there's a direct transfer from my background to this context, okay? So I'm just speaking in very general terms related to my background and experience. And so I trust that you can take whatever is applicable and apply it to your own circumstances and what you would feel would be accurate related to the church in Glasgow and in Scotland. Number one, while the language of it being all about him is still common in Christian rhetoric, meaning we have songs that say, you know, it's all about you, and that's kind of ingrained in our rhetoric, that it's all for him, it's all about him, it's all for his glory, we must be aware that we exist in a religious environment in the West. And again, when I say that, I mean not that Europe isn't included in the West, but what I mean is more specifically the U.S., in which the ultimate goal of all things is often seen as the personal fulfillment of man, and that God exists to procure that great end. In our hearts, we believe that God exists for us rather than us existing for him. Jesus is frequently presented as the means to get what humanity needs or wants. Everything from salvation to eschatology and all that lies in between can be construed in this way. Though the language may appear biblical and outwardly it mimics the apostolic faith, at its heart, this Christian humanism is flowing in the opposite direction of God's purpose. The way that I think are one of the ways that you can most clearly see this reality that I'm talking about is how, again, in my context, the quote-unquote gospel, it's really no gospel at all, but the gospel is presented, and that is this. If you walk up to someone on the street and say, accept Jesus into your heart and receive him as your Savior, they say, why? And our typical answer is, well, Jesus will give you peace. He'll heal your body. He'll bless your finances. He'll make your marriage better. He'll forgive all your sins, and he'll take care of your problems. You have distress, he'll fix it. You have despair, he'll give you hope. Are you troubled by your sins? Don't worry. Jesus will forgive you. Do you have sickness in your body? Jesus will heal you. And so Jesus is presented as someone who is handy. He can fix your problems. We market Jesus in a way that is based on the felt needs of humanity. Now, some of those things are true, and praise God for it. Jesus does forgive our sins, and he does heal our bodies, and he does give us peace, and he does help our marriages. And so those are glorious things. But what you've done in presenting Jesus in that way is that you have started someone's Christian experience with the perception that Jesus exists for them rather than by calling them to the reality that the essence of our sin is that we have rebelled against the glory of God, we've fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3 says, and that we have served ourselves instead of serving and honoring and worshiping God, which is what we were created to do. And so more and more and more, the whole center of gravity of Christianity in the United States is being based upon man and his need rather than on the biblical vision, which is God and his glory. That we exist for God and to give him glory, and God does not exist for us to take care of our needs. Though in his mercy and in his love and in his kindness, he so often touches us in our places of needs. But we have to remember that the gifts exist to magnify the giver. The giver does not exist to give those gifts. And so because of this very deeply seated but very rarely expressed view of God, that he exists to make sure that his job description is to make sure that bad things don't happen to people, we find ourselves saying things like, how could God fill in the blank? And when we take a step back, we may not understand God and his ways, but that is a very odd question to ask. Implied in that question is that God has a job description that has been violated or breached by him allowing something that we perceive to be negative to happen in a nation or our country or our city or in our own lives. But everything is flipped on its head when we realize that we exist to give him glory. The reason that my heart is beating right now is because he's upholding it. And the reason that he's upholding me and giving me life this moment is because I exist for his pleasure. He doesn't owe anything to me. I don't have any life in myself. I don't have any entitlement to anything. To food or to water or to health or anything. As Job said, he gives and he takes away. Blessed be his name. Shall we take good from God but not take evil? The only way that you can be Job and have all 10 of your kids die and you bow down in worship to God is if you realize that you exist for him and not the other way around. And all of the currents, a little bit of exaggeration, there are certainly exceptions. A lot of the current of Christianity in my land, in the United States, is flowing in the opposite direction of that vision, that consuming vision of God and his glory and his preeminence in all things. And that the church exists as a people, as a community, to adore Jesus and to draw others into that adoration. But lacking that perspective, we have these insane ideas in the States where I've seen church banners and advertisements. The logo and marketing line for the church is "Your life matters." That has become so normative that we hardly see how outrageous that is. The message of the church is not that I matter. The message of the church is that Jesus is glorious and he's worthy of worship. And my purpose is to give him that worship and to give him glory, not to bolster my self-esteem. And yet everything is oriented around this black hole of human narcissism where we want to feed it and feed it and feed it and use God as a means to do that. And that sounds a little bit intense, and it is, but I do not believe that it's exaggerated. And the issue of our hour is whether we are for God or whether we are using God to benefit man. As I said, God loves to give gifts. He's so kind. He's the kindest person you will ever meet. No human benevolence can outmatch his gracious heart. But all of it is, as Ephesians 1 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's not an end in and of itself. And that's where the misunderstanding has happened. Okay, so how does this affect worship and night and day worship? Number three, most relevant to the present context, is that worship has come to be defined as an activity that we get something out of rather than the biblical vision of extolling and celebrating his majesty. To subtly bring this perspective into the context of night and day prayer is simply disastrous. And so we ask questions like, was worship good this morning? And that's not a totally wrong question, because worship may have been good, but it's the question of what defines good worship. Most of the time what we mean was, did you enjoy it? Was it something that you got something out of? That's not worship at all. Worship is about extolling and celebrating and treasuring and rejoicing in the glory and the majesty of God. And so what defines good worship is, was the Lord seen today and worshiped because of it? Was he praised? Was his praise glorious today? Not, did we have an experience for 30 to 45 minutes that we felt good about coming out of? And so therefore we ask questions when we don't feel like worship is good. Well, maybe we need a new worship pastor, and maybe we need a new sound system, and maybe the band needs to be a little different, and maybe it should be contemporary versus traditional. And all of those things aren't getting at the very heart of what worship is, which is the adoration of who God is. And to bring that perspective into night and day prayer is just simply disastrous. It's a train wreck, because the ultimate foundation that we are doing night and day prayer for is not for us to get something out of it. We can't sell it in a utilitarian way where it's just a means to an end. Ultimately, night and day worship and prayer is an end in and of itself, because he is worthy to be worshipped all the time. Because he is so glorious that it is right and it is reasonable to adore him all the time. And at this point is where the reality of heaven comes into the conversation. And that's what I have on page 2. And just for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into that with as great a detail, but I think I can summarize it. We see biblically that God desires, Jesus commanded us to pray this way, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? And more specifically, there's examples biblically of how God desires worship on the earth to reflect worship in heaven. And so the question you have to ask is why? What makes heaven so important or so great that God would want the earth to be like it? And the answer that I set forth is simply this, that the reason why heaven is so important is because God is supremely glorified there. In other words, the only good thing about heaven is God. It's not an arbitrary place of happiness. If you hypothetically plopped an unregenerate man down in heaven, they might be converted, but if they weren't, they would be utterly miserable. Because the only good thing about heaven is God, and that he is seen and magnified without ceasing and without rival and without obstruction. And that's the picture that we get of heaven in places like Revelation 4, where in Revelation 4:8 it says that the living creatures, and it also reveals, the Bible also reveals that angels are also in constant ministry to him. But the clearest and most vivid picture that we get in Scripture is that of the living creatures. And in Revelation 4:8 it says that they never cease. They never cease, night and day. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And all the time, that's their preoccupation. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord of glory high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and there were seraphim crying out to one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The year that King Uzziah died was 739 BC. And Isaiah sees them doing it. And then about 800 years later, at the end of the first century, John, an elderly man on the Isle of Patmos, there's a door open to him in heaven, and he gets to see what Isaiah saw, and he looks in, and they're still doing it. In 800 years, they haven't stopped. And they're going to be doing it forever. And so when we look at the seraphim, the testimony that we see, when we really think for a moment about what we're beholding and the heart of their worship, is that their testimony is that the only reasonable response to what they're seeing, it says they're covered with eyes, to what they're seeing with all of their eyes when they're beholding God in his glory, the only reasonable response is incessant worship. They're lauding him and glorifying him without ceasing, day and night and night and day. And that's their testimony based on who he is. And that brings us into the very heart of what worship is and what God is worthy of. Because when we think about motivations for worship, what do we think of? We might think that we worship because our sins have been forgiven or because God has been so faithful to us. And those are true, and we should worship because of those things. But the seraphim have never had a sin forgiven. They've never had something healed in their body. They've never had the Lord give them financial needs and meet them. And yet their testimony is that his unending glory warrants their unending praise, based solely on the glory of who he is. And the seraphim are not, it would seem, not receiving any personal benefit from what they're doing. In other words, they're never going to be super seraphim. The atmosphere around them is never going to change. There's no injustice in heaven. They're not worshiping to fix what's around them. They're worshiping simply because of the magnificence of what is before them. And so, applying it to our context, what's the basis, in the most foundational sense, of a vision for night and day worship and prayer? We don't engage in that because there is so much need that we just have to ask him for things all the time, primarily. We do it because of that, and that's what I'm going to touch on a little bit tonight. But the primary reason that Glasgow should embrace a vision for unceasing worship and prayer is simply the worth and the beauty of Jesus. A house of prayer really has its inception when someone beholds the beauty of Jesus and in wisdom concludes that the only reasonable response is that he would be praised all the time in Glasgow. That's the only thing that makes sense in light of who he is. That's the testimony of the seraphim. That's the testimony of heaven. And there's going to be a day when all injustice is gone, when every single human being who's ever lived is either saved or they're judged and in a lake of fire, and All pain and sickness is gone. And our testimony, when we see him face to face, which we will, it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. You know, just like when you turned, for me, you know, when I turned 20, I'd never thought I'd be 30. You know, when you turn 30, you never think you're going to be 50. But in a second, you are. You turn around and all of a sudden, well, we kind of live like we're never going to actually see Jesus. We are. There's going to be a real day when we stand face to face with him. Just as real as when you turn 20 and 30 and 40 and 50, you are going to see him face to face. And your testimony is going to be that of the seraphim who are looking at him with all of their eyes, that he is worthy of relentless praise. And the only real question is not whether you are going to engage on some level in night and day worship and prayer. You're going to. It's unstoppable because you're going to see him, and whether you realize it now or not, you're going to say you are worthy of night and day worship and prayer, and you're going to join in that symphony around his throne forever and ever. The only question is whether you will be part of it now. The question for Glasgow is, will the body of Christ in Glasgow get a vision of that glory now and embrace it and give him that witness of his worth of 24/7 worship and prayer? Or will we wait until that day? Well, if we're going to do it then, we might as well do it now. We might as well bear witness of what is to come, and we might as well get into the heart of what is inevitable and give him the praise and the glory that he is due now. There are many, many powerful consequences of night and day prayer. And I've listed some of them. If you look at the bottom of page 3, I list a number of them which I feel like are biblical. That things like revival and cultural impact and the edification of the church. And those are really important. But you can go ahead and turn to page 4. But ultimately, the primary reason that we do night and day worship and prayer is because the end of all things is God's glory. And that means that worship, and even 24/7 worship, is an end in and of itself. In other words, if there were no other reason except the worth of Jesus, it would make sense and be reasonable to do night and day worship and prayer. But there are so many powerful outcomes of it. So another way to say this is that all of our mission and our ministry is ultimately to bring people into worship or to the vision of the glory of God and making much of him. And I love this quote here. If you'll read it with me, and then I'll make a couple more comments and then we'll close. The bottom of page 4, it's a quote by John Piper. And for those of you who don't know John Piper, John Piper is fiery about missions. He is passionate about missions. And he writes this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists, and substitute the word ministry. Ministry exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship is therefore the fuel and the goal of missions. So night and day worship and prayer is an end in and of itself, because God's glory is an end and is the end in and of itself. But it's also an end in and of itself because all of the outcomes of night and day worship and prayer, revival, transformation, healing, salvation, all of them, salvation of Israel is linked to night and day prayer. In Isaiah 62, 5 and 6. All of those things, ultimately, all of mission and all of ministry and how it's empowered by night and day prayer is ultimately unto the glory of God at the end of the day. Missions and ministry is about bringing people into the adoration of their Maker and their God. And I have here down at the bottom of page 4 a list biblically of how these major themes of the New Testament are all linked back to the glory of God. Everything is feeding that ultimate purpose and that ultimate end. So go ahead and turn the page. I'm going to let you read that on your own. Basically, what I say there is that simply this, the greatest hindrance to the worship and prayer movement going forth, when we see this, that really the question of our passion and our vision for night and day prayer comes down to this seeing and this beholding of Jesus, then that leads us into the conclusion that the greatest motivation for prayer is the revelation of the glory of Jesus, and therefore the greatest hindrance to the prayer movement in the earth today is not that there's not enough teaching about the prayer movement, but that there's not enough teaching about Jesus. That the glory of who Jesus is based on the Bible has been marginalized in the church, and it's that theological theological hallowedness would be great. The theological hollowing out of the body of Christ is the greatest hindrance to people engaging in worship and prayer, or to state it positively, that the more that we see and know who Jesus is in love by the Holy Spirit based on the Word, the more we will have a passion to pray and to worship. And so the great need is for clearer, more loving, more passionate proclamation of who He is to inspire people and encourage people to magnify Him. But I want to close with this, which isn't in the notes. This vision, reason number 4, and the worth of Jesus is the only way that the prayer and the worship movement can have unity in the body of Christ. Because if really we believe this, and really the worship and the prayer movement, the house of prayer in Glasgow, is about the glory of Jesus, then it doesn't matter what building it happens in. It doesn't matter who's leading it. It doesn't matter what people come, and it doesn't matter where their money goes. The glory of Jesus is the only thing that can break the control spirit off of the leaders of the body of Christ in this city so that they will release their people who are the possession of Jesus and not their possession. There is not one Christian in this city that belongs to this church, to Elam denomination, to the Church of Scotland, or any other denomination or any other pastor. Every believer in this city is the possession of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if the ultimate motivation for worship and prayer is that He would be great and glorious in Glasgow, then it doesn't really matter who gets the attention or who gets the money or what building it happens in. What matters is that He is praised. And everything is turned around and it becomes, hey, let me give you this money. Take my people who aren't mine to begin with and let them pray and worship. Let them do whatever you're doing. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter all of the questions about how and who and who gets to have their pamphlet out and all of those absurd things fall to the wayside if it's actually about the glory of Jesus. And this vision of the worth of Christ has to be the plumb line of worship and prayer in this city and in every other city. If the body of Christ is truly going to unite cross-denominational lines, the worth of Jesus is even great enough to bridge the Catholic-Protestant line. There are Catholics who really love Jesus, and we should pray and worship with them. There's some Catholics who don't know the Lord, but there's a lot of Protestants who don't know the Lord either. And so Catholic and Protestant can come together. Pentecostal and Reformed can come together if it's actually about the magnificence of Jesus. But if it's about all of the other peripheral things, then it will be stunted and fractured, and all of the ridiculous sectarianism that goes on in the body of Christ. And so whether you're a leader or whether you are not a leader, it doesn't really matter. I encourage you to set your heart in whatever capacity you feel like you have a vision for prayer and worship in this city. Set your heart on the glory and the beauty of Jesus, and let humility and love reign in your pursuit of that, so that together the body of Christ in this city can come together under one head with a vision of seeing Him glorified and exalted, so that we can lay down our petty differences, and so that we can celebrate Him and exalt Him and glorify Him in this city and see His purposes go forth for the sake of His name. I believe that the Lord really truly does. He put it in my heart this morning that the Lord really has zeal to see night and day worship and prayer in the city of Glasgow. That like Psalm 65, David says one of the most blessed things on this subject. He says, "Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion." The reason he's saying that is because literally all the time, praise was awaiting God in Zion. In other words, whenever the Lord looked upon Zion, there was a witness of praise all the time. So David could just make the blank check. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. And may it be said, praise awaits you, O God, in Glasgow. Whenever your eyes might happen to fall upon this city, there's praise that's going to await you, because you are worthy of it. Amen. Let's just stand, and I'm going to pray over you. And I sincerely thank you for your attentiveness and your patience. I really apologize for going this long over. Lord, I pray for your blessing upon these people, these precious ones here who you love so much. You have such care and tenderness in your heart toward everyone here. And as I prayed before, I just pray again, Lord, I pray that they would leave here encouraged, that they would leave here strengthened and edified, and they would leave here, Jesus, with a greater, even just a little bit, Lord, that by your Spirit, that they would leave here with a greater passion for your glory, that Jesus, in this city, that you would be loved and adored and magnified night and day, day and night, that in Glasgow it would be said that praise awaits you, O God. We love you, and we are for your honor and for your glory. And I pray for your Spirit to fill us, that we would live before you in obedience and faithfulness. We bring glory to your name, and that we would love you well. Amen.